story of Job. You can open with me, if you would like, to the book of Job, which comes just before Psalms in your Old Testament. I believe we do have an overhead that we'll be able to use in a moment. Let me bring you up to date on the life of Job. The Lord has laid on my heart, just for a short time, the desire to talk about how we relate to God as a resurrected Savior when our feelings are jumping all over the place because of life's difficult circumstances. Now, beginning with Job, and we're going to do the whole book, or at least major little themes you find in it. Job was, as you may know, the richest man of his time. He was a cattleman, a sheep herder. I don't know what they call a guy that owns a lot of camels, but he was that too. Probably the richest man in his community, which meant he was the most powerful man in his community. He had lots and lots of kids, happy kids, adult kids, a good wife, friends, brothers and sisters, and he had a wonderful record of standing up for the weak, the oppressed, people that were getting pushed around. He had a powerful record of, use a psalm phrase, breaking the fangs of the wicked. He sounds a little bit, if I may be excused this particular reference, he sounds a little bit like Bruce Wayne without the cape. Super rich guy that basically was on the side of good and respected God, believed in God. He lived a long time ago, probably before Abraham. In fact, commentators say that the book of Job is chronologically the oldest book in the Old Testament. Genesis starts the Old Testament, but Job probably is about the oldest narrative that you find as far as a firm, full book. So he may have even lived before Noah, as far as we know. I won't make that pun. But something horrible happened to Job. Let's not give away my verses just yet. The devil appeared to God and accused Job of being in it for the money. Says he basically says, Job worships you because of all the stuff you give him. Look at all the stuff you've given him. You've built a wall around him, God. And the only reason that Job worships you or follows you or does anything right is because of what he gets out of it. And God says, that's not true. Job's the most mature, the finest man on the earth. And Satan says, pshaw, that's not true at all. If you took everything away from him, he'd curse you right to your face. And God replies, I know that's not true, but I'll paraphrase it. Let's have a wager. Some commentators like to call this the wager between God and the devil. He says, I'm going to allow you to do all kinds of awful things to him. And the devil went forth and sent all kinds of affliction on him all at once, all in one day, practically. Rustlers, those of us that lived in Texas for a while, we remember what rustlers were. They still got them. Rustlers came in and took all of his camels, his donkeys, killed his servants. Some sort of weird lightning that the servants incorrectly identified as God's lightning. But some kind of weird lightning. Just imagine blazing flashes of lightning hitting the ground and killing all of his sheep, including the shepherds. A couple of nights ago, Wednesday night, we went home and we were marveling at the bolts of lightning coming down out of the sky as we were driving home. And we were hoping it was somewhere other than our house. Well, apparently, Satan was able to cause some kind of terrible lightning storm and kill all of his sheep. So this is like asset after asset is going up in ash. And then a windstorm comes, and his entire family, except for his wife, is crushed to death because the house that they were having a meal in falls in down on top of them. All that mortar and stone and logs crashing down and killing every last one of his children all in one blow. And then a short time thereafter, God permits Satan to afflict Job with some kind of horrible skin disease that the scripture says he has from the top of his scalp all the way to the tips of his toes. and apparently very, not to be gross, but oozy, pustulant, so that he had to sit on a soft ash heap and just scrape himself with the piece of a broken pottery. He says elsewhere in the story that all his friends and relatives withdrew from him, like if they withdrew just because of horror, or because maybe they thought he had a divine target painted on his back and they didn't want to be anywhere near ground zero themselves. So then his friends come from a long distance away. And much of the book is a very intense discussion between Job, who probably didn't even physically look like himself anymore, and these three friends, plus a fourth young man that had come along with him, and we'll learn about him in a minute. You know, there are times when everything goes wrong. Thank God it doesn't happen that often. But, you know, we Americans, we're very cosseted and cushioned by society's protections. There are people around the world for whom locusts do wipe out all their work. Or revolutionaries come in and burn the entire village down and kill everybody but you. That kind of thing. And this is exactly what happened to Job. And of course, we think, how did Job react? We should be glad that the story of Job is in the Bible, because he reminds us that people can have a mix of emotions that's combined with their faith, that the saints of old and the saints in general are not polished marble statues of piety. When I began to prepare this message for you this morning, what came across to me in the story of Job is I made a practice. I only read Job's monologues. Anything Zophar said or the other friends, I just passed over that because I just wanted to look at Job. And when you read Job as a script, rather than as a bunch of flowery ancient Middle Eastern poetry, all this emotion spikes out of the text statue. It is poetry, or written in a poetic manner. But sometime read it like it's a stage play. Imagine that it's a stage play and read it that way. And the feeling that just comes out of Job is very, very intense. And these are some examples of, because I was looking for Job's feelings rather than Job's, shall we say, philosophizing so much. And these are real passages, and I put it up here for you just so you don't have to flip wildly back and forth to find them. I wish I had never been born. Job starts with that in chapter 3. Almost the entire chapter, he's saying he wishes that he had died on his mother's knee as a baby. What name would you give that feeling? I wish God would let me die in the second half of that chapter. So at first he says, I wish I had never been born. And then in the second half, as he continues, he says, why can't I die? I want to die. In chapter 17, verse 7, he says, my eye is dim with grief. And I've read that verse before, but somehow as I was thinking of it as an expression of feeling, I realized this man's eyes, he's been crying so much that he can't even see anymore. You know, his eyes are all puffed up. Poetically described. God, I don't understand why you've done this to me. In chapter 7, verse 20. And how many people, including strong Christians, have ever asked God that? Or what I should say, have said that to others, because everything Job says, he says to other people. You never see him until the end talking to God. But he complains to others. He says, God, I don't understand why you've done this to me. Now you want to get into a cynical statement from a man of faith who is held up for us in the book of James as a model of enduring faith. But here's the humanity of Job. He says, God, you kill the guiltless along with the innocent, and then you make fun of the despair of the innocent. You mock the despair of the innocent. Chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. You know, if Job is a daunting book because it's long, you know, and it's a little bit, sometimes it can feel a little bit like Leviticus. You know, you go, I'm going to read the Bible through this year. And you start with Genesis and you usually give up halfway through Leviticus because Leviticus is long and kind of hard to understand. And Job is also very long. And I'm glad I took the time to slow down and just read those passages where Job is saying these things. God, you mock the despair of the innocent. And you go, wow. That doesn't sound like victorious faith, exactly. But sometimes we can have faith and it's swirling around with a lot of other emotions all at the same time. And then here's a boast. I'm sure I could win my case against God if I just knew where to find him. Now, imagine, just think, savor for a minute on that sentence. I know that I could successfully argue my innocence to God. My only obstacle is I can't reach him, to face him. Because there's a lot of material that Job is saying about God is out to get me, God must have something against me, but I know I haven't sinned. That's what made his friends angry, because his friend, Job wouldn't admit they thought he must have sinned. And he's saying, I haven't sinned. And if I could just reach God, I could convince God of that. Think about the mentality, the emotion of what that is. Doesn't that seem just a mite self-confident? A mite outraged? A mite indignant? And a mite boastful? Again, as I'm saying, you encounter a lot of different colors of the emotional rainbow when you just read Job's words. And people feel that way. And yet at the same time, just to give you, give the guy a fair shake, he never abandoned his faith either. You just saw, a veritable rainbow of grief emotion there. But look at this. He says, even though God slay me, I will hope in him. Job 13, verse 15. Many people have memorized that verse. It's a very meaningful verse. He still hopes in the Lord. And here's an amazing prophecy. And I won't go this direction, but this prophecy is the oldest expectation of bodily resurrection that you find in the Bible in terms of when it was said. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh, or from my flesh, I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. He says elsewhere, I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day he will stand on the earth. You see, Job 19, 25 through 27. The oldest declaration of the hope of resurrection. And yet, and I bring it out because I just wanted you to get a taste of what Job was feeling in his heart, the emotions that were racing through him when he finally had a chance to unleash on his friends and tell them what he was really thinking and feeling. You have this avalanche come out of him after all of these horrible things have happened to his family. And then in addition, his own wife is so either angry or distraught, I'm not even sure what the emotion was, but she says, why don't you just curse God and die? Who wants a spouse to tell us that when we're lying in an ash heap covered with pustulent sores and all our children are buried? Satan just heaping it on and heaping it on and heaping it on until you suffocate. And yet Job still says this in the midst. I still hope in the Lord. It's an incredible expression of faith. And a minor thing it kind of shows me is that I need to be careful not to think simplistically about how Christian people cope with trouble. You know, because you can encounter somebody and the person can be burning with anger or a fountain of tears. And then a half hour later, they are saying something genuinely real about that. Nevertheless, I still know that Jesus is my Savior. And that doesn't make the other emotions not real. And those other emotions don't mean that they don't have faith either. You know what I'm saying is that sometimes we go, oh, well, that person must have lost their faith or something like that. They may not have lost their faith. And in fact, I think the sovereign shepherd watches over their faith, but he sure was angry. He sure was angry. And this is something, I mean, I guess if you had said to me before I prepared for you this morning, if you had said to me, do you think Job was angry? I would think, yeah, he was probably angry. I think so. But then as I just read and read and read these impassioned monologues of this man, his faith was real. But at the same time, I guess I was just responding to it like a literature person. You know, there's just like anger spiking off the page at me. Changing the words from just a Bible book that I've always respected and turned to and drawn lessons from, and thinking, this was a real guy somewhere in the ancient East. And he was angry. He was sad. He was confused. But he really was angry. Well, now the Lord comes, and you can read all of the dialogue back and forth between Job and his friends. And you know, the funny thing is, his friends are not always 100% wrong. You know, you can read Zophar, you can read some of the other guys, and not every single individual sentence they say is wrong, but the overall gist of it is all wrong. It's like a wrongness permeates all his advisors. And I'm not focusing on the three friends at all this morning, but I am going to say their number one wrongness. Today, we would call it karma. They don't use the word karma in the book of Job. You're familiar with the Eastern doctrine of karma, right? The idea that what goes around comes around. We don't want instant karma, because then bad things happen right away. But it's the idea that if you do good, good things come back to you. If you do bad, bad things come back to you. And then karma takes it a few steps further and plugs it into like reincarnation and such like that. And I don't think the friends were coming from that place. But they were working with sort of a simple idea of karma. And the idea was, if all these terrible things have happened to you, you had to have done something wrong. God is punishing you. Just come clean. And they were begging him, just pleading with him. Admit it. We don't know what it is, Job, but whatever it is, admit it. Confess it. And then God will give you all kinds of money and happy things again. And that's sort of the germ of karma. We'll see what God's opinion was of that doctrine later in the book. Well, they speak and speak and speak, and they can't convince Job into admitting his supposed secret sins. Fact is, he didn't have any secret sins. In fact, God says he didn't. If you read the first two chapters, God says, have you ever considered my servant Job, who is a perfect man and, you know, godly in all his ways? The reason all those terrible things happened to Job was because he was good, not because he was bad. So the three friends were absolutely 180 degrees wrong. And later on, God says, by the way, I'm angry at you three because you're all wrong. But then there's a fourth man, and he's a fourth man I haven't paid too much attention to over the years. Never was quite sure what I thought of him. Apparently a young friend traveled along. He's not described as Job's friend. The three are always described as Job's friends. And then you have this fourth man, Elihu. He's only described as a young man. And so in that society and culture, he keeps quiet while the older men are having their very long counseling session. And finally, when they're all done and the friends have given up trying to convince Job that everything that's happened is his fault, Elihu speaks up. And I, after reading his material, I've gotten of the opinion that he is actually beginning the point at which God is starting to talk. And the reason I think that, I don't have it in the notes here, but the reason I think that is when God later in the book says, I'm angry at your how many friends? For misrepresenting me, God says, I'm angry at your three friends. He never says anything amiss, God does, about Elihu. Instead, he points at the three and leaves Elihu out. That leads me to think that God was okay with what Elihu had to say. And that perhaps what happened is that the Lord started to move Elihu and give him wisdom, even though he was a young man, and in theory people thought, well, you're just a young man, what do you know? But instead he starts saying truth. First thing, I've drawn out a few things that Elihu has to say. This is him talking to Job, and he says, God is not silent. God is not silent because Job has spent a lot of time complaining. He says, all these terrible things have happened to me, and God won't even say a peep. He just sits there like a sphinx up in the sky and never says a word, and I'm supposed to figure this out, and I want God to talk. And he won't. And Elihu says, you're wrong. God is not silent. Here's the verse. Why do you complain against the Lord, against God, that he doesn't give an account of all his doings? Of course, that's a little like, are you really expecting that from God at all in the first place? You know, that God is going to give an account of his doings to me, or us. But instead, Elihu says this, indeed, God does speak once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men, when they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. Job was written during a time when there, as far as we know, there was no written Bible. And yet God is not silent. God has never been silent. God has never been restricted in his ability to communicate with people. The Bible says that God is served by innumerable angels who can travel to earth and appear to men and women and speak to them if God so chooses. God has always been able to give people dreams. In fact, God warned Pilate. Odd thing, isn't it, by the way? Oh, gosh, I don't want to get off on a doctrinal tangent, but even though the crucifixion was God's eternal plan, God still warned Pilate to get out of the situation through his wife, who said, have nothing to do with that righteous man Jesus. I had a dream last night. And we hear testimonies from Islamic lands about angels appearing to Muslim people and telling them to find Jesus or find the missionary. And I don't know how many of all those stories we've heard are entirely reliable, but I can't believe that they're all wrong. God has always been able to communicate with people, and God is always willing to communicate with people if we come to him humbly. And I'm going to make an application that's based on a New Testament principle and verse in just a minute. So it is not true that God is silent. God is not a sphinx. He's not up in the sky going, I dare you to make me talk to you. That's the devil telling you, you know, there's no answer to this. The second big thing that Elihu says is this: all pain is not punishment. That is the key problem in the three friends. That's the reason God gets wrathful toward them, he says in the final chapter. I am wrathful. You have kindled my wrath against you because you have not spoken well of me, God says to the three friends. But Elihu seemed to have a handle on this. Elihu didn't seem to know about the devil. He never mentions Satan. You know, Satan is the key evil mover in the first two chapters. Elihu never mentions him. Maybe he wasn't even aware of that, but he did know this. All pain is not necessarily punishment. Just because something bad happens doesn't mean that God is punishing that person. Verse 29 from chapter 33, God does all these things that have happened to you. It says, God does all these oftentimes with men. Why? To bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. In other words, sometimes God does ordains that bad things happen to somebody as a deterrent, we might use the word, as a warning. How many people, I could ask Ed or I could ask Eddie, I said, you wonder how many people have come to Christ through the readings of the Word of God and the Gospels in the midst of an awful situation, on a sick bed in the hospital, in a prison cell where they could have been killed but weren't, or something of that sort. Why is it, well, I know why it is, but why is it that we're the kind of beings that require horrible things to happen to us before we'll give God a thought? But Elihu, even all those thousands of years ago, knew that insight. He said, just because something bad is happening, it's not necessarily a punishment. It might be that God is trying to pull somebody away from something worse, away from the grave, away from the pit, away from hell. A little taste of hell on earth for a little while is a fine thing if it results in heaven forevermore. And some people, God has given them a taste of hell so that they don't go there in the long run. And somehow Elihu knew this. Unlike Job's three foolish friends with their karma kind of view, Elihu knew that God sometimes has benevolent reasons for permitting suffering. Now, I've heard Christians misunderstand the book of Job, and they say, well, it wasn't God that did this, it was the devil. Well, yes, certainly Satan was the one that originated the idea. Satan's heart is full of nothing but malice. But Satan could have done nothing if God hadn't decided how and where and what Satan would be allowed to act. Satan and God are not equals. Satan has no sovereignty of his own. Satan can only do what God ordains that he'll let Satan do. And Job, the story of Job reminds us of that too. Here's one that sometimes fills us with joy, but sometimes when things are hard, it's very frustrating. God never sins. How often? Never. Never, 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 never. In other words, as we sometimes say, that's a given. Although it doesn't feel like a given when everything's going wrong and you're suffering, does it? Elihu says in 34 verse 12, surely God will not act wickedly and the Almighty will not pervert justice. God, you're wrong. God, you're treating me bad. Why did you let this happen, God? I know I'm innocent, so you must be the guilty party, God. The idea that we're soldiers in a war throws a different light on it, though. In Job's case, his sufferings were like that of a soldier in a battle he couldn't see. That's why chapters 1 and 2 are there. We use in the Christian circle, you've heard the phrase spiritual warfare, perhaps. You know, that's become a common phrase in the last 30 or 40 years. Spiritual warfare. The devil is real. Demons do exist. Jesus says they do. And sometimes we get caught in the middle of a battle and we're saying, why is this happening to me? I haven't done anything. But it's not a case of fair versus unfair. When a general sends the troops out on a foray to fight the enemy and they get injured or possibly even killed, the category fair and unfair, those aren't the right categories. It's us versus them is the category. And that's the situation that Job found himself in. It wasn't fair versus unfair. Job was trying to apply a fair versus unfair, template to his experience. But in chapters 1 and 2, you realize there was actually a conflict going on between God and the devil, and Job was the chief moving agent, you might say. He was the soldier, one man. And so fair versus unfair, that wasn't what it was about. It was Satan versus God was the actual template. And God never sins. So in other words, it's not God is doing wrong to me by ordaining that these things happen to me. It's that there are things happening in the unseen world. I think Job, by the way, knows Job chapter 1 and 2 right now. But I don't think he knew Job chapter 1 and 2 at the time. And the same thing maybe, in fact, I made this reference to you one time last year. I said that some of us sometimes deal with health issues. What's going to happen if we get to heaven and find out that Satan had made a bet that we would curse Jesus' name because of our health issues? And we thought, well, this is unfair. I'm not saying any particular person, but it's tempting to think that way. And you realize, well, there's another category, another lens through which to look at life's troubles, and it's Satan versus God, and I am part of that battle. And the mere fact that I don't curse Jesus Christ and abandon him, that was me being victorious through the help and power of the grace of God. The next one, Elihu says, is God never errs. God never makes a mistake. Chapter 36, verse 23, behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has ever appointed him his way? Who has ever said to God, you've done wrong? Well, lots of people have said that. But no one's ever said it and been right. And that was Elihu's point. God, by definition, I always put it up there, G-O-D. Look it up in the dictionary. God, by definition, cannot err. If you have a supreme being that makes a mistake, he's not very supreme. In fact, not erring, being incapable of making a mistake, kind of goes along with being eternal and all-knowing and all-powerful, right? If you're eternal and all-knowing and all-powerful and present everywhere, you can't make a mistake. If you can make a mistake, you aren't God. God, by the very essence and definition of who and what he is, can't make mistakes. Oh, that's very encouraging to us when everything's fine. When a blessing comes to our kids or to us personally or to our friends, we go, "Isn't it wonderful? We love God. God knew this was the right thing right now. He timed everything, and that check just arrived at just the right moment. Or that cure arrived at just the right time." And isn't that show the perfect knowledge and presence and power of God? And I'm not saying we're insincere. I have a little tone in my voice because I know it's easy for me to talk like that when everything's cool. It's when everything's rotten that I go back and say, God never errs. Does he? No. But there's a part of me, the Bible calls it the flesh, that very much wants to say, I'm right in being mad, and God, you've done something wrong here. I just learned this morning, and I extend my prayers and cares for my acquaintance in the denomination. His name is Ron Day, and his wife's name is Ardell. Ron and Ardell, yesterday, were traveling back home to Florida. They're with the EFCA, and he, I think, used to be or currently is the office manager of the EFCA district office in Jacksonville. Ron and Ardell were back-ended near Tallahassee. They're both in the hospital. She's also looking, they're trying to find her cochlear implant, too. Car was wrecked. I don't think that they're on the verge of going to be with the Lord, as far as I can tell, but I just read about this morning on Facebook, and I thought to myself, well, I'm preaching this today. Did God err? And Elihu says, no, he didn't. Could God have prevented the wreck? Could he? Well, yes, because if you're the eternal, all-knowing, everywhere present, and omnipotent being, you can, at the very least, prevent anything from happening. Anywhere, at any time, for anybody, regardless what. There are no conditions on your ability to act, other than ones you might present on yourself, if you're that being. So, we'll continue. I urge you to pray for the days. I'll find out more and try and pass it along to you. I hope that it's just a matter of, for them, a short time in the hospital. But God did not err. This is a bad time. Who wants to be rammed into during a trip? I had that happen once out here at the corner. I had to spend a day in the hospital and Claire was still young enough to still be in the baby seat. But it wasn't because God wasn't paying attention or because the glass was wet and it slipped out of his hand. Now we come to the conclusion of the story of the book of Job. So we deal with the emotion of anger and grief. And of course we know God is kind and meek and mild and only says sweet things to people, right? Well, that's true. Jesus says, I am meek and lowly of heart. I don't think God came roaring in and tried to terrify Job. But how did God decide? He said, here's a man covered with pustulent boils. I've ordained that all of his children should die in a crushing house collapse. He went from being a millionaire to not having 2 cents to rub together. What mode will I appear to him in? Anybody know what visible form God chose to appear? In a storm. As a storm. And sometimes God comes to us in the form of the storm, doesn't he? And then he says all these sweet, kind, affirming things, doesn't he? For 4 chapters, he tells Job, you don't know anything. I don't think God says it meanly. I think he's just stating facts. Because it's true. I just summarized it. You want to read it. Read 4 chapters of God saying, well, where were you when I created the mountains? And gosh, you know, I don't remember you being there when I founded the oceans. And were you there? You know, it's like, wow, what a terrible bedside manner. You know, that would be how I would respond. I'd want to cheer the guy up. I'd tell him jokes and show him, you know, Far Side cartoons or something. But God appears and he says, I am the supremely powerful and intelligent creator. You, Job, are not. For four chapters, he's telling him this. Endlessly. About halfway through, Job says, okay. I'm sorry. He says that a couple of times. This is Job's response. I have summarized it. Ulp. That's a noise. That's not a word. I think I'll stop talking now. See, because Job's grief was not like Mary and Martha's. I want to throw this in as we wrap this up. You remember in John 11 when Jesus was ministering to Mary and Martha because their brother Lazarus had died. You don't see Jesus being tough-minded with them. You know what I mean? You know, he doesn't give them a bunch of tough love. He's very kind because they're just brokenhearted. That's why I went over that stuff about Job. Job's brokenhearted, but he's darn mad. And he's self-justifying, and he's finger-pointing at heaven. He still believes in the Lord, but he's sure mad at him. He's even claiming, you know, if I could appear in God's court, I could vindicate myself, and God himself would have to agree. Yep, you're right, Job. This was a mistake. That's a different kind of angry grief, isn't it? And so that had to be dealt with. And God appears and Job says, I think I'll shut up now. That was a very smart thing for Job to say, given his attitudes prior. Is there any truth in the book of Job for the person who's angry in their suffering? And I think there is. We've already touched on it, but let me take some New Testament verses out. One of my most You can say I have a favorite verse. This has been a very meaningful verse to me. James chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. If any one of you, and you should remember that what I'm about to read to you or quote to you comes from a passage where James is talking about suffering. You know, he says, count it all joy when bad things happen to you because, you know, it builds character. You go, fine, wonderful. And then he says, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to everybody generously and without reproaching them, and it will be given to you. But you need to ask in faith, without doubting, because the man who doubts is like the wave of a sea driven here and there by the wind. Let such a man not think he'll get anything from God. Don't expect anything. Remember, Elihu said, it's not true that God is silent. God does talk to us when we need to be talked to. This would be a New Testament verse I would use. If you're in the middle of a horrible, horrible trial, it is not futile to go ask God and say, what is happening here? Help me understand. Because you have a promise in James chapter 1, 5, 6, and 7 that says if you need that message from God, that he'll provide through his word, lit up by the power of the Holy Spirit, and also wisdom, insight. And the old cartoonist used to show, you know, a little yellow light bulb would appear over a guy's head or a woman's head when she had got an idea. That comes from God too. Wisdom and scripture. God does reply. God is not up in heaven with his hands folded saying, I dare you to get me to say anything. He says right here, I'll give you wisdom generously, and I'll give it to you without criticizing you. You can come to me 25 times a day, and I'll respond 25 times a day, and I'm not upset with you. I won't reproach you. It's a positive promise. It may not change the circumstances, but it helps to have God there for us. And then he says, I think the scripture is true. If there's sin, God will tell us. Now, because someone says, you know, these bad things are happening to me. Could it be that I'm committing some sin and I don't even know it? Sometimes that does happen. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about how the church was mistreating each other and how they were disrespecting God in the process of taking the communion. He says, and for this reason, some of you were sick and some of you have died. There's an example of a case where affliction had come and it was a punishment for sin in that case. But you know, I want to assure you that, as I understand from Scripture, God is not playing games. He doesn't play peekaboo with our lives. Here's an example. Philippians 3, verse 15. This was counsel that Paul gave a church. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as mature, have this attitude." This is the pressing forward on the, you know, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Many of us know that verse. "And if anything, and if in anything you have a different attitude," in other words, not a godly attitude, but some other attitude, "God will reveal that also to you." I take that as a promise also. Sometimes we might be involved in a sin, a sinful attitude, a sinful mentality that we've even grown up with, and it's just part of us, and we don't really even think of it as a sin. And God is trying to get our attention, and He sends some troubles and trials. And if we go to the Lord doesn't say, "Okay, you figure it out. I'm not going to tell you. You know, let's see how long it takes you to figure out where your secret sin is." God isn't like that. That's what I mean when I say He doesn't play peekaboo. If there's an affliction because God is trying to get our attention over something, the Lord loves us and He'll show us through spiritual insight. He'll put His finger on it if it's there. If it's not there, it won't be there. And so we can have confidence. I chose a mother for this picture. I like the picture. Not knowing the reasons why something is happening does not mean there are no reasons. Let me repeat that. Me not knowing why something is happening doesn't mean there's no reason why it's happening. This is not a meaningless world. The idea that this is a meaningless universe, that's the arrogance of the atheist. The atheist says, "I can't figure out why this is happening, so therefore there must be no reason why it's happening." Well, thank you, but who are you, atheist, that you're so brilliant, you have such godlike knowledge, that you know that if you don't know what it's about, there can't possibly be an explanation? What towering arrogance to think that. And that's the spirit of the atheist. He says, "Well, if I don't know why it's happening, there can't be a reason." But that's nonsense. As long as God is God, there are always reasons for everything. I want to say that again. As long as there is a God, and He is the God of the Bible, everything has a reason. Ever try and explain something to your angry child? That's the meaning of that picture. Does that child look in the mood like she's ready to listen to a calm and well-reasoned explanation of mom's decision? Not really. Does that mean that mom doesn't have a reason? Well, let's not talk about earthly moms always, or dads, but usually moms and dads do. This is not about moms and dads, it's just an illustration that God always has a reason. This is also true, that God is never unfair and never unaware. You have a balanced scale. God is never unfair, and God is omniscient, meaning He knows everything. God not only knows everything that is, He also knows everything that could be, if circumstances were different. Ever thought about that? Jesus once said, "You know, if the miracles that were done in your town had been done in Nineveh," you know, he goes on, he says, "they would have repented in dust and ashes," or Sodom, excuse me. He says, "If the miracles that were done in you, Capernaum, had been done in Sodom, Sodom would have repented with dust and ashes and still been with us to this day." It illustrates, in other words, that Jesus not only knows what is happening, He also knows what could have happened. That's actually an infinite amount of knowledge, isn't it? When you think of all the different variables and all the different ways that everything could have been different with just one little butterfly change, that's a lot of knowledge. And this becomes a given. It creates a little emotional tension when terrible things are happening, bad, awful things are happening. You say, "How can this be happening? God is never unfair and never unaware." Except I don't think the alternative would be desirable. Humility is also a good starting point for getting through tough times. Hobbes says, "Is it right to remain ignorant?" And Calvin says, "I don't know, but I refuse to find out." Job wasn't entirely ignorant, right? He knew the Lord, so he's not entirely ignorant. And he knew God's moral commandments because he stood up for the right and fought the wrong. So he knew that too. He was right also in that he hadn't brought it in on himself. He was right. That was correct. He had not brought it on himself. But the best thing he realized at the end of the book and accepted was that he was really, really ignorant. Talk about bad in the bedside counseling. But only God could get away with that, I think. I don't know that I would go to somebody and say that. Maybe I would if God told me to, but I think God himself can appear and say, you don't know what's going on. And we like, I don't like hearing that. But Job was right. A great answer is still coming. The one answer that will solve everything. We're really talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ here this morning. Did you know that? I started out, I'm talking about Job and his anger and his grief. I'm going to end with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This age ends well for you. This age ends happily for everybody that knows the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in the area of literature, I've read somewhere that Christianity produced the idea of the happy ending as it worked its way into secular, you know, Christian hope, worked its way and influenced people. The idea of the happy ending. Where do you find the idea of a happy ending except in the Bible? You say, but why is this happening? I don't know. But God knows. And it will not go on forever. It may take 3,000 years. Who knows? It could end. The happy ending could happen tonight if Jesus were to return. The scales will be fully balanced. Everybody that deserves to be punished will be. Everybody that deserves to be rewarded will be. And there will be a permanent solution to everything. And no one will be sick. And there will be no more wars. And there will be no more self-destructive sinning. And there will be no more political corruption. And there will be no more presidents and congressmen and senators that we can't stand are there from either party. And there will be no more thorns and thistles and misery. Okay? Is that all right? I'm not being sarcastic. I'm saying, I say this so matter-of-factly, like, oh yeah, Jack's off on his prophecy doctrine now. No, this is going to change the way that I deal with today's problem. Every problem is temporary. Eventually. The worst thing that is happening to us is temporary. Why? Why? Because Jesus Christ is risen. After he returns, all the scales get set. All the dead rise to glory that know him. And everything's really great. And Paul once said, the temporary light afflictions that we endure in this life, and we say, how can you use those adjectives? The temporary light afflictions of this life will be swallowed up and become like nothing in the weight of glory once Jesus returns. This does not diminish the suffering that we endure. I mean, if I'm in terrible pain, I understand it, but I mean, I might want someone to show some sympathy before they quote that verse, maybe. You know, and not just go, don't cry. Don't forget. Everything turns out fine. You know, I mean, we understand we don't want to take a light attitude toward suffering. But these things are still true. Everything that I've covered for you from the book of Job is true. And when we grasp it, the thought came to mind this morning, we become like a description of an old-time Civil War general. I forget whose name this was, but he was like an iron post driven into the frozen ground. Your faith and my faith in a resurrected Christ and a purposeful God who does know what he's doing can make us like as immovable and indestructible as an iron post driven deep into the frozen ground. Would you like to run into an iron post driven into the frozen ground? You will break before it does. And the devil will break on you before you break, as long as you hang on to what God has said. Next week, we will talk about the problem of extreme discouragement. Discouragement so extreme that the man who felt it wanted to commit suicide. It'll be this, apart from the life of Elijah. Let's pray. Lord God, we are living on this planet, and you are here, but all is not yet fully well. You have risen, but we would very much like you to come back, if you don't mind. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us of these things and help us to cling to them, even when we're sad, angry, upset, worrying, unsure. You are true, you are right, and you are ours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.